Good morning. My name is Kelly Fain, and I am reading today's scripture passage. It is from John 7, 1 through 24. This is God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet, for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment."
Thank you, Kelly. If you're new visiting, we are resuming a study. We started a series last year, and now as we are starting underway for the entirety of the school year, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. So for a lot of people who are new to the faith, the Gospel of John is a really easy entry place. It has some of the great, the most clearest dialogue from Jesus about his own nature and his mission. There's also things about John that are just so accessible. He also really straddles the line very differently than Matthew, Mark, or Luke of the original cultures of the Mediterranean world. In the first century, you had this hodgepodge, real melting pot. Matthew is a Jewish gospel. Mark is a Roman gospel. Luke is a very Greek gospel. John is very universal. But one of the earliest thinkers from the early church, he had an expression about the Gospel of John. He says it has waters shallow enough for a child to play and waters deep enough for elephants to swim. It's just full of things that are profound. So just to set you in, if you're new to this, where the Gospel of John is, it's a very accessible, insightful, revealing gospel. Now, if you're in this series and you're with it, notice the context of where we are at this place is the conflict is rising. So if you're familiar with the story, as Jesus begins his public ministry, this is the place where things really begin to kick off. And it started back in John 5 because he healed a man on the Sabbath. And so that's kind of the immediate context, or why the arguing, why the dispute. And just remember that the Jewish leaders are part of an institution that has now been in place for centuries. And in their minds, they carry the sacred sense of the trust of who defines who is true. So it's really, this passage really is all about legitimacy. What is the nature of true legitimacy? Is Jesus legitimate or not? What's the nature of his real authority? And then why does he have the ability to do the things he's doing that they perceive that he is in a sense breaking the rules when he is really trying to help them see they're not even keeping the rules themselves? Why are they in a position of trying to judge him? Because you're really getting at this simple. It's this simple. Don't confuse simple with easy. But it's this simple. They say they love God. God in human form is standing in front of him, but him they want to kill. What's really true? They say, oh, we love God. But the God they say they love is standing right in front of them, and they can't see it. And the God they swear they love, they want to kill him. Can you see the gap between the outward and the inward? Can you see the distance between what is proclaimed and what's really true? So if you want to follow along, we provided an outline in your worship folder. And we're going to start with this idea of his true authority and what's the basis of that. Secondly, we're going to look at the inconsistencies. How are these Jewish leaders, just like us, very vulnerable and prone to ability? We have a vast ability to outspeak our real achievements. It's what hypocrisy really is. So there's a capacity for inconsistency, and the essence of sin is antagonism. We literally agonize against our maker. So that's what we're going to look at in the hearts of the Pharisees, and how does that lay us bare? And then lastly, then how do we see the hope of the gospel? Because Jesus is yielded to the Father, and then he's inviting us to yield to him. What does that really mean? Okay. So let's start with true authority and what constitutes true legitimacy. And I just want to ask you, when have you been questioned over your credentials? Have you had it happen? Some of you are young enough, it might not have actually happened yet. But when have you been questioned over your true credentials? In other words, do you have legitimacy? I remember when I was first started, I got hired here. It's coming up on 40 years ago. I was hired to start student ministry here in Lakeland. It'll be in September. And I made my first trips to Lakeland High School. And I'm on campus. I'm 24 years old. I'm there to meet with students in the lunchroom because it's everything I was trained to do. If you're doing student ministry, get on campus. And I'm there. And one of the lead, he was the vice principal of the school, was at the doorway to the cafeteria. And he said, "Can I see your hall pass?" And I'm like, "Sir, I graduated high school a long time ago. I'm here from First Presbyterian Church, and I'm here to meet." He says, "Now I need to see your hall pass." I'm like, "Sir, I'm not in high school." Within a week, I had business cards because I needed to show this man something that said credentials, that legitimacy. I'm here, but I'm not a student. When have you been questioned on your credentials? I mean, how many of you in your workplaces have swipe badges? How many of you have hiring protocols that legitimize you? How many of you have been sworn into office? How many of you have had a role where you have to take board exams, whether they're medical or legal or accounting, and you have to take these? In other words, when have you faced scrutiny over your credentials? And then these Pharisees are pressing Jesus. Even his own brothers are questioning his legitimacy. So you think about what constitutes true legitimacy, Jesus' answer is going to be, it's when you're in alignment with your maker. True legitimacy comes when you are lined up appropriately with the God who made you. Notice it starts in the dispute with he's just surrounded by cynicism and unbelief. So his own brothers, if you start at the beginning of the passage, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee and would not go to Judea because they were seeking to kill him. That's not an endorsement of his legitimacy. The Feast of Booths was at hand. If you want to think about the Feast of Booths is kind of like Christmas to the Jewish calendar. It's the happy holiday. It's the one they celebrate the harvest. It's when everybody's, they gave gifts to each other. Now, they lived in booths to remember the ways in which they had journeyed out of Egypt. But on the other side, there was lots of feasting because it was harvest time. So it was a time of great celebration. So everybody's expectant because they're going to Jerusalem and the feast is going to be big. It's going to be very joyful. And his brothers say, well, go show yourself that everybody can see the work you do. Because no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, then go show yourself the world. But notice this, because not even his brothers believed in him. They weren't saying, we believe you, that you are God in human form. What they think is, you're kind of like a magician, and you do tricks, and you do these really impressive things, but don't you want to be popular? But if you know the story, what is Jesus' true, legitimate mission? He's not here to be famous. He's here to save sinners like me and you. Remember, he's going to go over this and over this and over this in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Son of Man must be rejected and cast out and killed. And on the third day, he must rise again. Jesus' mission is not defined by popularity. The legitimacy of what he is and what he's doing is defined. I would say it literally, it's two simple things. He is defined by the will of his Father and the needs of his bride. What defines Jesus' legitimacy? What does his Father call him to do? And what do, if we are his people, what do we need? We need atonement. We don't need magic tricks. We don't need popularity. We need to have the deepest total guilt that absolutely enslaves all of us. We need to have that taken care of. And that is not taken care of by Jesus being popular. That is going to be taken care of by Jesus being put to death in our place. We'll come back to that. But right now, notice what defines legitimacy. And remember, if you just the will of the, you know, how is he, just how surrounding is, how intense is his unbelief. The Jews want to kill him. You know, even then when he takes up that in the conversation, and they're skeptical even of that. It says, for after his brothers had gone up and Jesus went to the priest, to the feast, not publicly but in private, the Jews were looking for him. And some said, he's a good man, but others says, no, he is leading people astray. The entire question is about his legitimacy. If you had an all-expenses paid to Jamaica, what would you do? All expenses paid. You're going to go to Jamaica. Would you go to one of the all-inclusive resorts? Would you try to pick a beach house? Would you try to go up into the mountains? What would you do? If you were going on an all-expenses trip to Jamaica, would you spend your time digging septic tank pits? Would you go literally take care of lepers? Would you go visit AIDS patients? I'd say the definition is, who's paying the trip? If it's all expenses paid, what are the terms of the expenses being paid? By the way, I got to do that in the summers of 88, 89, or 89 and 90. Some people went with us. And so the ways in which we had these trips, is why are the expenses being paid? Because we were being sent on a mission trip. Notice what defines the way you think, you act, what dictates your calendar. It's who sends you. And notice Jesus' clarity, super clear, is he is there to do the will of his Father. Notice he speaks to his brothers. Not even his brothers believed him. He says, but my time has not yet come. I test, the world hates me, cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. But you go on up. I'm not going up yet, for my time has not yet fully come. Jump down to verse 16, and Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus is very resolutely clear on what he is. He said, if anyone knows, wills to do God's will, he'll know whether my teaching is from God or not, because I am not speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. What defines legitimacy? Which then leads us into the big idea, number two, of the problem of what happens when you don't seek his definitions, you seek your own. In other words, that's the if you're new to the church or you're new to the whole concept of the Christian faith, when we talk about sin, what we believe sin is in essence, it's the resolute tenacity in your heart and in mine to try to define yourself. When we see the English word autonomy, it literally means a law unto yourself. Nomos, law, auto, self, autonomy, self-law. The very nature of what our culture cherishes as the great ideal. In other words, what's the ultimate goal? Is that nobody would tell you what to do. You'd be utterly a law unto yourself. And that is literally what the Bible would say is hell. Because you can't, you don't have the power. You didn't make yourself. You don't have the power to source yourself. And you don't have the authority to evaluate yourself. But that's exactly what the Pharisees are wanting to do, the religious leaders. So how did the Jewish religious leaders overlook such obvious inconsistencies in their own living? And the way I would say it is, without the gospel, if I'm not defined by God and his saving grace, then I inevitably am going to be basing my life upon inconsistencies and lies. What do I mean by that? Why do I say lies? Because if the core truth is he owns me, he defines me, he has every right to tell me how to live, but then I live like he doesn't, that is a lie. I've literally, right at the core of my sense of definition, I live a lie. Here, let me give you a lie. I am my own. That's a lie. I define what ultimately happens to me. That's a lie. Anybody should be able to do whatever they want. That's a lie. The things that just begin to tumble out, if I live at core odds, at my very core of my heart, at odds with my maker, I am positioned from my very source from a lie. So it only makes sense that falsehoods would begin to tumble out of me. I will give myself to false hopes. I will trust in false gods. That was the call to worship from Jeremiah. Remember how Jeremiah is basically saying it's an ancient problem. I mean, what was the very first lie believed was in the garden? So if our first parents succumbed to the influence of a lie, it only makes sense. Born of them, you and I are positioned right out of the gate to buy into what is not true. So then notice when Jesus says to them, pick up in verse 19, has not Moses given you all yet? None of you keeps the law. You are mad at me because you think I'm a lawbreaker. Now it's a complete distortion. They think he's a lawbreaker because he healed a man on the Sabbath. Now Jesus, it's undeniable, Jesus was definitely picking a fight. But notice the essence of what he's picking a fight over is you think you are able to position yourself to evaluate me. Go back to the very, very last verse, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances. Judge with right judgment. And what Jesus is talking about is not evaluate people. No, evaluate him. You need to measure me, not by appearances. You need to measure me rightly. Jesus is humble. Jesus did not go to their rabbinical schools. Jesus is full of scandal to their evaluations. Jesus is God. There is actually no sin in him. They think he's just shot through with sin and error. They think, you know, he's leading people astray. So notice how confused are the measurements. I mean, can we think about the folly of sin? How foolish is this? I am the creature, and yet somehow I think God should explain himself to my satisfaction for me to decide the times and the terms upon which I will agree to his commands. I mean, how dumb is that? He is my owner. He has every right to tell me what to do. If the president of your company came in and said, and you take a paycheck from that person, so that man or that woman comes into you and says, I want you to do this, and you say, now, wait a minute, explain to me why I should. I think the right answer of that owner of the company would be, is like, it's been nice having you here, but it's going to be nicer to have you gone. You're fired. Because it's not your place. As parents, how many times do you patiently abide your kids that they question, wait, why should I do what you say? But the truth is, your mom, your dad, they should do what you say. But notice, just lift that vertically to your maker, and that's the folly of sin. And the Pharisees, without the gospel, are doing that. If you're unfamiliar with the term hypocrite, like, for example, back in Matthew 23, which is probably on the timeline, Matthew 23 probably pretty closely aligns with the events of happening now in John. Because John goes really fast from John 5 all the way through to the end of the crucifixion and resurrection. Those things are played out much longer in Matthew and Luke. But if we get to the place of what's happening in Matthew 23, that's where Jesus just says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrite literally comes as a lift right out of the Greek ancient world of the play actor. So some of you have seen it. Some older movies, do you remember that would start, well, like the old black and whites, and they would have the masks? There's the comedy mask and there's the tragedy mask. Those were the masks that the play actors in Greek theater would wear. And so if they were a play actor and they would step out on the stage, they would play their role by what the mask they would put on. In other words, notice they are playing a role of happy with the mask that's on. They're playing the role of tragic with the frowny, weeping mask that's over their face. Yet that person was called a hypocrite. They're a play actor. The word hypocrite literally means you're playing a role. You're playing a role of right. You're living a reality of wrong. You're playing a role of true. You're living a role of false. And that's the vulnerability, people. That's the vulnerability that you and I all live with. Because if the essence of sin is I've rejected my maker, my whole life is hypocrite. My whole life has been play acting. Isn't just an event, it's my home address. Is it just an occasion? It's shot through me because I have a capacity to present public and hide and mask private real. And that's what Jesus is going at with these people. And I'm just telling you, that's what sin does to us. Sin positions us to live falsely. So in that, notice what happens. Jesus says, if circumcision is good on the Sabbath, then why not the whole man? Pick up in verse 21. I did one deed and you marvel. That's how he's hearkening back to John 5 when he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from him, but from the fathers. Because in other words, it predates Moses by 400 years, all the way back to Abraham. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath, and if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, masks, play acting, externals. Judge with right judgment. And remember, that judgment is not you evaluating other people. It's you evaluating Jesus. How accurately do we evaluate Jesus? Third big idea. Jesus is worthy of my trust. Why? Jesus is worthy of my trust. Why? Third big idea. Why does yielding to the Father lead to faith in Jesus? Because just as Jesus was utterly yielded to the Father, faith yields to the will of another. So again, let me come back to this. Do you respect somebody who doesn't do what they tell you to do? Hey, I think you shouldn't smoke, but I smoke like a chimney. Hey, I think you should exercise a lot, but I don't exercise. I think you should watch your diet. I definitely don't watch my diet. Right, daughter? Do I watch my diet at all? I eat what I want. What do you respect? Someone who calls you to do what they themselves do first. Hey, follow me because I'm going first. Why would Jesus call you to yield to him? Because he is utterly yielded to the Father. When you think about it through this simple pathway, we'll start in the wrong order. We'll look at verse 18, then we'll look at verse 17. But look at verse 18. Jesus says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. In him there is no falsehood. Notice what Jesus is saying there is he's not all about himself. Notice what is the influencer, the teacher, the coach, the boss? What is the person you struggle with over the question of integrity? Can you trust them because you sense a double standard? Because you do it, but they don't have to. They tell you to do something, but they're not willing to do it themselves. That's the person. In other words, what is eating up that person, that leader, is their self-interest. But what if you have a leader who is empty of self-interest? What if you have a leader who's saying, look, this is not about me. This is about, remember I said it a few minutes ago, this is about my Father and this is about your needs. Jesus is utterly defined around the will of his Father and the needs of his bride. He looks at what you people like you and me, he looks at what we need. And Jesus is like, I will do that. That's the measure of love. Love doesn't look at self-interest and desires. Love looks at your needs, and it takes my desires and pleasures are set aside so I can address your needs. And that is exactly how Jesus has loved me, to leave heaven. Again, if you're new to this, if we believe Jesus left heaven in all of the glory as the eternal God, Father, Son, Spirit, and then he takes on a human nature completely to become our representative. So what he is going to be able to do is say, I'm going to enter into the place of actual, notice, not pretend. The cross is not play acting. Jesus is going to go into actual condemnation because true guilt is passing from his people to him. Jesus is not going to just be playing pretend and dress up. He's actually going to become our filth. And on the cross, he's going to truly absorb all of the punishment that brings us peace. He's thinking about what we need. And that is what the Father had sent him to do. So he's thinking about what his Father's will is. Can you trust that kind of person? And then you look at what it is that he's doing. In other words, what is the pleasure? He says the yielding is in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he'll know. He'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, that's what coalesces or it kind of coheres with verse 24. That then we do not judge by appearance, we judge with right judgment. One of the things that I was really fascinated about when I learned in pilot training, this is a long time ago, this is like 35 years ago, when I was trying to train to become a pilot, then we got pregnant and we had a kid and then I gave that up because discretionary money kind of goes out the door when you suddenly have a kid to feed. But in those days, man, I loved every second of it, but I was really stunned when I learned about how to work altimeters. See, I don't know if you know this, but your altimeter is set to the elevation, not of the zero being the ground. The altimeter is set to true sea level. So to give you an idea, when you taxi out here around at Lakeland Linder, your altimeter might be reading 110 feet. It might read 112 feet. It might read 106 because there's little dips in the pavement because you dial your altimeter to sea level. So how that is done is because there's an air pressure sensor. There's literally a tube on the outside of the plane. It's called a pitot tube. If you've never seen it, it's this weird little fin thing that has this little tube pointing forward on the plane, and it's reading the air pressure. And that air pressure is what is then calculating the sea level. But you have to do this every time you get in the plane, is you have to calibrate it. Why? Because weather, air pressure goes up, pretty weather, air pressure goes down, hurricanes. And when the air pressure is moving, then what happens is the calibration of your starting point can fluctuate. And the way it's working when you climb is the pressure is lower, so there's a formula built into the mechanics of the plane. As you get into lower air pressure, it's reading that you're climbing. But if you cross a weather front, and it's one of the craziest things I'd never like, what, you've really got to do this? If you cross a weather front while you're traveling, so if you traverse from good weather to bad weather, your air pressure changes and it can give you a false reading. In other words, what can happen is if you cross into good pressure from a low pressure system, it's reading that your plane just went down because it's going into higher pressure. If you go from good weather to bad weather, it can read actually that you've climbed because you went from high pressure to low pressure. Let me ask you this. What do you think is at stake with an accurate reading? Crash and burn. That's what's at stake. If you do not have your altimeter calibrated and you are in fog and you are in conditions or an area where you've never traversed before and there's mountains and hills, the only thing at stake is your life. That's all. And the life of everybody that's in your plane. Calibrate your altimeter equals don't be a fool. Calibrate your altimeter means live wisely. Live in light of reality. That's repentance and faith. To yield to your maker is to say, I didn't know. To yield to your maker is to say, I was wrong. The strangest paradox of the Christian faith is we are a people yielded to a savior of sinners. So when we confess, hence your assurance of pardon, if I say I have no sin, what would I do? I lie. If I say that I have no sin, I deceive myself. If I say that I have no sin, I make him out to be a liar. But where's the safe place? I am a sinner. I confess. I call myself what I am. I'm a rebel. I'm defiant. I've lived lies. I've based my life on a lie. And he has come to save people like me. Now, that's not like a lot of Christian cultures. A lot of culture and a lot of Christian organizations is we lecture, we are right, and we go around and tell everybody how they're wrong. That's not gospel culture. Gospel culture starts from the truth, and that is, I have been proven to be a liar. Gospel culture starts from a position of, I started my whole life wrong. And I've got one hope of judging rightly. I'm defined by him. I am what he says I am. Yes, I'm guilty, but I'm also forgiven. Yes, I've been wrong, but he makes me right. I was guilty, but he has atoned for me. I was empty and lifeless. He makes me alive by his resurrection and his indwelling spirit. Then, now, what kind of culture does that create? It's humble, but it's secure. I haven't made everything sure and right, but he is the sure, he's the rock of my salvation because he's the living God who came to save me. So how have you been prone to define yourself? How have you thought about legitimacy? How accurately have you calibrated? How accurately have you calibrated your heart to what is really true? Real reality. And that the God that made you, that you and I have defied, still loves us enough to come to save our lives. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are this gracious. Lord Jesus, that you provide security. You can give us certain status. You give us sure knowledge. You make it possible to turn from hypocrisy, that we can live by confession and call ourselves what we are because we can call you what you are. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.